I'll be reading verses 18 through 22. Again, that's Mark 2, verses 18 through 22. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 837. Again, Mark 2, 18 through 22. If you could follow along as I read. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with him? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new one from the old, and the worse is the tear. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst and the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but no wine is fresh wineskins."
Good morning. It's nice to look out and see a good crowd. We were down a lot last week due to weather mostly. Also, some of our families were on vacation. It's good to have those families back. It's good to be here together in the Lord's house. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to praise Him still, no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what's going on in the world. And we know that the world is in upheaval, not even just because of the recent events, but just in general. The creation is longing for the redemption of sons, is longing for Christ to return and make all things new. It's good to be in God's house with you today. Would you join me in a word of prayer as I begin? Heavenly Father, we love to sing your praises. It not only makes it so that we're doing what we were created to do, but it resets our hearts and reminds us that we love you and that you are worthy of praise. Lord, these songs that we sing, we thank you so much for those who have written them, that are pointing to us truth about you. And I just thank you that we can live in a time where we can sing wonderful hymns like this to your glory. Lord, I pray that they would not become mundane, that they would not become so familiar that the words are meaningless to us, but that we would sing it from the heart to you. You are so worthy of our praise, even more praise than we can muster. You are worthy of the praise of all your creatures and all of the angels. Lord, we look forward to a day when we can join with multitudes in singing your praises around your throne. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you for giving many of our families safety as they travel home from vacation. Pray that that was a wonderful and restful time. Lord, I thank you for the many in our congregation that have birthdays today and around and in this month. Lord, you are so good to us. You give us life and health and strength. And I just pray that all of us would be found doing your will, that we would be using the life and the breath that you give us to honor you and to serve other people. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, how it stands as an anchor to us when all around is giving way, even literally. Lord, our hearts are with the brothers and sisters in Japan, and we see the devastation there, and it shocks us, but then we recall how powerful you are and how this is an easy thing for you. Lord, I pray that at the same time that you show your power and your majesty and perhaps even your wrath, that at the same time you would show yourself to be a loving Heavenly Father who draws close to his people in comfort and in care. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the Japanese people, that this would be an event, this would be a milestone in their lives where they would give up their their false gods or their lack of gods, and that they would embrace the one true God who not only has created this world but controls every aspect of it. Lord, we would long to see a multitude of Japanese men and women praising your name and repenting of sin and being forgiven, being saved. Lord, would you please do this work? Would you do this work also in America? Lord, we confess that we are a sinful people. We are a sinful nation. We choose ourselves and our good over faithfulness to you time and time again. I just pray that you continue to deal mercifully with this country, and that many would turn to you in this environment of peace and, to a large degree, prosperity. I pray that these things would not be circumstances that are used to curse us, but that we would, in the midst of that blessing, turn to you and repent. Lord, we thank you for the chance now to open your word and to be changed by it. We pray that our minds and our hearts would be soft so that we would accept the truths that we discover in it about you and about Christ, our Savior. So bless our time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn again to Mark 2 if you're not already there. And we're moving on in our study of Matthew. We looked at the passage last week where Jesus called Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, as his disciple, and saw that it illustrated a wonderful truth about Jesus, and that is that Jesus is a friend for sinners. Jesus, whenever you found him, it seems, in the Gospels, he was associating with the outcasts of society, people that were regarded as the scum of the earth. These were the people that Jesus came for. These were the people that Jesus came to save, because these are the type of people that recognize their great need for salvation. Now, we're moving on here, and when we come to verse 18 of chapter 2, we kind of switch gears a little bit, but I hope you can see that there's a lot of similarities to the passages that we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. I want us to go through this passage where Jesus deals with a question that's put forth to him, a question about fasting. And I want us all to see that Jesus answers this question in such a way that we realize that this is not about fasting per se, it's about Jesus. It is serving Mark, this passage is, it's in service to his answer to the question that he's been posing all along, who is Jesus? Well, we're going to find out some other amazing things about Jesus today. I want us to look at this passage under three headings. This kind of breaks up the passage from verses 18 to 22. If we look at it first by looking at the question, the fact that there is a question that's asked, secondly, that there is an answer that's given, and then also an illustration. So we'll look at the question first, then we'll see the answer, and then we'll try to understand Jesus' illustration as it pertains to his answer. But first, the question. You may have noticed as we've been going along here, that a lot of questions are starting to get fired at Jesus. He's starting to field a lot of questions in just the chapter 2 that we've looked at. So for example, when Jesus forgives the paralytic's sins, you know, the paralytic that was dropped down through the roof to Jesus, when Jesus forgave his sins, that sparked a lot of questions. These were questions that were going on in people's hearts and their minds. They were thinking to themselves, who is this guy? Who does he think he is that he can forgive sin? Isn't it only God's prerogative to forgive sins? And so Jesus entertains that question. And then when Jesus called Levi, as we saw last week, to be his disciples, and then later went to a feast in his honor at Levi's house, where there was a ton of other sinners and other tax collectors, outcasts of society, that made the scribes say, what is he doing? Why is he eating with these people? Why is he associating with these losers, tax collectors and sinners? And then in a passage that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, he's going to get served with another question. Why are your disciples going through and plucking grain heads and eating them on the Sabbath? And then the implication, why on earth would you have the audacity to heal a person on the Sabbath? These are all questions that get fired at Jesus, and it is a real challenge to who he is claiming to be. The passage today, another question gets thrown in at Jesus, and he deals with it. But you may also be noticing that these are not just neutral, general, I don't know the answer to the question types of questions. These are not questions at all, really. They're statements that are dressed up as questions. They are really accusations and conclusions that people have arrived at that they're challenging Jesus with. These are not just neutral things. It's probably no mere coincidence that all of these questions are piled up here in this chapter, because as we've said in the past, Mark is not primarily concerned to give us a chronological this followed this event in the life of Jesus. No, Mark really finds a freedom to gather different stories from the life of Jesus and to group them into different categories that will serve his purpose and answer the questions that he's putting forth. And so it seems like Mark is putting these stories together, these stories that contain questions and challenges to Jesus, to help us to understand who Jesus is. And he has a very specific point in presenting us with all of these challenges. We saw that Mark kind of grouped, Mark is and has been throughout, since the beginning of the book here, really, been trying to get us to understand who Jesus is. And you remember that one of the first ways that he showed this was appealing to the highest degree of authority. That is, he gives the testimony of God himself, who at Jesus' baptism comes down as a dove and a big voice, booming voice from heaven says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." So right off the bat, that is the strongest possible proof of who Jesus is, coming from God himself. But then Mark moves on and talks about and gives us some equally convincing proof, and that is on the other end of the spectrum. You get the endorsement of God the Father, but what about Jesus' enemies? And we understand that when Jesus went into the synagogue, when he was confronted with the demons said, and they were kind of tripping over themselves and nervously blurting out, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." So you've got God himself, you've got the avowed enemies, the devil and his demons, all testifying to who Jesus is. And that is powerful evidence. But it's also powerful evidence to understand that Jesus, if he is going to be proven to be who he says that he is, he's going to have to answer some pretty significant challenges from the established people, from the religious leaders. So it's very powerful if a person can maintain his identity and truth in the midst of accusations that are flying at him all the time. Now, some of you may notice that there's a lot of buzz out there in the world, in the political sphere, about who is going to be the Republican candidate for president in 2012. And you might think to yourself, "Man, isn't that far away? Why are they talking about this now?" But that's the industry. They kind of thrive on this kind of buzz. And people are wondering, okay, who's going to announce their candidacy? Who's going to put themselves forward as a candidate to run against President Obama? And then, of course, there's all this, you know, speculation about who, and then criticism about who they're speculating on, and it goes round and round. But one of the things that comes out of all of that is that people understand that any candidate, any person that puts themselves forward as a candidate, has to be able to handle questions, tough questions, in real time. And so it's not good enough for a political candidate to kind of sit back in isolation and get questions at them and then think about them for a couple of days and then respond to them. Any person that's strong enough to be president has to be able to answer those objections right there on the fly. And the candidate is proven as a good and a strong candidate if they can be seen to be able to handle with ease all of the questions and challenges that get thrown at them. And so this is what is happening here in chapter 2. Mark is piling up on top of one another all of these challenges that come towards Jesus. And Jesus' identity, who Jesus is proved and it's demonstrated to be true in the face of his responses to all of these accusations and challenges. And so that really seems to be what Mark is doing, just over and over again, telling us that Jesus is exactly who God testified him to be, who even the demons testify him to be, and he's doing it in the face of all these challenges. So in the passage today, Jesus is presented with yet another question. And out of all the questions that he gets, this one is one of the very few that at least has the possibility of coming from people that just very neutrally want to know. It's an innocent question. It doesn't seem to be the kind of question that he has been getting that are actual accusations and challenges. It seems like he is getting, this time out of all the times, an innocent question. It doesn't come from his opponents exactly. It comes just generally from people. It says, and people came and said to him, .. So Matthew, in his account of the story, he sheds a little bit more light on who these people were that came to Jesus to ask the question. So in Matthew chapter 9:14, it says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, and then they asked their question. So Matthew identifies what Mark just left kind of unidentified, that these people that came to Jesus to ask this question were the disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as you know, had been imprisoned. He is sent away in prison, and we'll find out later it's because of his boldness to speak against evil. So John is put into prison, but it does seem like he still has followers. He has disciples that are part of his group and that are following their practices. And so these people come to Jesus with a question. The question really comes from a very simple observation, and that is that they, the disciples of John, were fasting, and also that the Pharisees were fasting. But that observation in and of itself is not that remarkable, because fasting was a very real part of their Jewish experience at that time. There was only one major fast day that was they had to observe, and that was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That was a day where all Jewish people had to set aside to fast. And so this is probably not what was going on in this text, but besides that day, the Jews would fast for any number of reasons. They would fast for repentance. They would fast in conjunction with illness, either their own or someone that they loved. They would fast when there was death. So all of these different instances, when they were seeking God's repentance for something, or when they were simply seeking God's will for something, these were times that the Jewish people would fast. But it was also the case that groups like the Pharisees and we discover that groups like the disciples of John the Baptist, they would observe regular fast days on their own. It wasn't told to them by the law or anything. They had to do this they set this up for themselves on their own. And so the Pharisees, for example, would fast on Mondays and Thursdays two times a week. This was just something that was part of their religious practice. And we know, for example, when Jesus gives us the illustration of the Pharisee and the tax collector who are both praying, he puts the words in the mouth of the Pharisee, where he says, I thank you that I'm not like this other guy. And then he goes on to list all the things that he does. And he lists, I fast twice a week. Well, that wasn't just hyperbole that Jesus was putting in that guy's mouth. That was actually what they did. They fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. It was just part of their religious ritual and routine. And obviously the disciples of John did it. But as I said, the observation that these two groups are fasting isn't that remarkable in and of itself, because everyone knew that they fasted. What was remarkable was that observation as it came in contact with what Jesus and his disciples weren't doing. So the question is, why is it that that the disciples of John the Baptist are fasting? Why is it that the Pharisees are fasting? But why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting? There's a contrast now that's set up between Jesus and between these other groups. And this is a contrast that has already been set up in this gospel. When Jesus comes into the synagogue and begins to teach, the people just automatically realize that Jesus' teaching is very different than the teaching that they regularly receive from the scribes. It's different. Jesus comes with authority. But they recognize it because of that contrast. And here's another contrast that's set up. These groups fast regularly, but Jesus' group doesn't fast. The disciples of Jesus don't fast. Why is this? What's going on here? The disciples of John want to know this. Why are we, they might be wondering, because they're more closely aligned with Jesus and his group, why are we fasting and you're not fasting? They might be asking it from a religious standpoint of a superiority, or they're just maybe looking to get off the hook. I'm not going to starve myself two times a week if I don't have to. What's going on here, Jesus? So this is a very important question in their minds. If fasting is an integral part of spirituality, spirituality as they know it is to engage twice a week in these fast days. And if fasting is a regular part of spirituality, then is the spirituality that Jesus is ushering in with the kingdom of God that he brings, is that a diminished spirituality? Is Jesus less spiritual than these other groups? Are Jesus' disciples not as religious, not as righteous as the others because they refuse to fast? What kind of kingdom is this that Jesus brings in if it doesn't require fasting? What's going on here? And what right does Jesus have to not do certain things that are known as established patterns of religious practice and piety? Who is Jesus? What kind of authority does he have to not do this? This is all part of it. So as you can see, these are challenges that get right to the core issues: who Jesus is and what kind of authority that he has to buck this whole system. Well, this is an important question, and we want to see how Jesus answers it. We see this in verses 19 to 20. And the first thing, as you're reading that to refresh your memory, the first thing that you notice about it is that it's a very simple answer, isn't it? It's not complicated at all. But when you peel back the layers of it, it's actually very profound, and Jesus makes some bold statement. I think Jesus answers their question by raising two important points here, and two important issues that they need to think about. And the first is mourning. Not mourning as in the day, but mourning, mourning. And the second one is messiahship. These are two issues that Jesus wants to bring to the forefront in order to answer their question, why isn't Jesus fasting? So why don't Jesus' disciples fast? Well, as we've seen so far, fasting is usually done in conjunction with mourning. It was done by the Jews in the light of illness and death and sin and for repentance. All of these are heavy and weighty things that deserve a very sober and a somber presentation before God. And fasting is a wonderful way to show that repentance and remorse. In many Jews in the old days, we'll say, fasted in conjunction with pouring ashes on their head and putting on sackcloth And these were all typical of the mindset of mourning. The fact that they had to come before God with a humble and a contrite heart, knowing that that was what God responds to. And so that's appropriate at some points, isn't it, to mourn? And perhaps the verse comes to mind, or the book of Ecclesiastes comes to mind, and it talks about the fact that mourning is appropriate at certain times. But Ecclesiastes talks about the not just mourning, but also laughing. You know, if Ecclesiastes talks about that there, well, Ecclesiastes talks about this. You may also know it from the birds who put this in one of their songs. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. The question then is, what is proper in each situation? When is the particular action proper? When is it the appropriate thing to do? It's a question of propriety, of knowing what action is appropriate in any given situation. And so Jesus turns this back on the questioner. You know, it's that old, let me answer the question with another question type tactic. But it's not sneaky. It's to put it back. It's to get the questioner to be thinking about the question of propriety. What is proper? In other words, and so this is the question that he puts back at them. He says, can a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? In other words, think of a wedding reception. Think of what happens at those wedding receptions. If you were invited to attend a wedding reception, would you go there? Would it be appropriate for you to go to that wedding reception and fast? Well, you know, maybe if it was Calista Flockhart's wedding or something, it would be appropriate. But in every other wedding, in every other situation, going to a wedding reception, it's totally inappropriate to fast. It's totally out of accord with the mood and the occasion of a wedding. It's really a question. It's an obvious answer. It's not even really a question. Jesus is giving a rhetorical question. It's one in which the answer is firmly it's just readily apparent, such that you don't even need to answer. But just to be sure, Jesus answers his own question in the form of a statement. He says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And this is just, as I said, this is so readily apparent. All of us know it. I've been to a bunch of weddings here recently in the past year or so. Last year, my brother and my sister got married. Not to each other, but I moved away from Kentucky. Both my brother and my sister got married last year. A couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to Canada to be a part of a good friend of mine who got his wedding, and he got married just 2 weeks ago. And so if you don't have any personal experience, just take it from me. Weddings are about feasting. They're not about fasting. They're about whooping it up. They're not about weeping. They're about doing the Macarena. They're not about mourning. It's just totally inappropriate to do those sorts of things at a wedding, because that's not what a wedding is about. Jesus does predict a time, though, where it would be appropriate for his disciples to fast. And he says, the days will come. It's really a prophecy, a prediction. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And that might be part of the answer that is confusing to you. What exactly is Jesus talking about here? That there's a day coming when it would be appropriate for his disciples to fast, and that they will fast in that day. Well, I think what's going on here is Jesus is hinting at his messiahship, which is really the second issue that he wants to bring up to the forefront here. So Jesus has already hinted at his messiahship, in that he's referred to himself as the bridegroom. This isn't just a simple illustration that he's using, a simple analogy. No, he's investing that analogy with a lot of meaning. It was very common, and any Jew that was listening to him would recognize the language of wedding and of marriage. And they were very familiar with the fact that God himself, God the Father, who was their God and they were his people, God often referred to himself as the husband of Israel. You read through the Old Testament, you see that image come up time and time again. So for example, in Isaiah 54:5, we read, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer." And then you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, which is a wonderful prophecy about the new covenant, the new covenant that would be coming. And it's so there it serves as a really wonderful transition between the old and the new way of thinking. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 32, it says that this new covenant that was coming was not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So they knew, Jewish people are hearing this word, the language of husband and marriage and bridegroom, and they're already thinking that that's language that God used to refer to his relationship with his people Israel. And so it's strange in their mind that Jesus is employing this language to describe himself. And this is making a very strong claim about who he believes himself to be, who he is claiming to be. As we know in the New Testament, that language of bride and bridegroom and the idea of marriage is now taken over by the image of Jesus Christ and his church. That's the relationship. So, for example, in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul gives lots of instructions to husbands and wives about how to relate to one another. But then at the end of it all, he says that there's an element of mystery here, and all along what he's been talking about is the relationship of Christ to the church. And so our marriages, this is another thing to remember as we study this issue in Sunday school, our marriages are a reflection, and Jesus Christ and the church is an analogy to marriage. And Jesus then is our bridegroom, and we are his bride. So the language kind of gets taken over by Jesus to refer to himself. And then we have that wonderful passage in the book of Revelation where John sees a scene from heaven. He gets a glimpse into what is going to be going on for all eternity. In Revelation 19:7-9, John hears a multitude saying, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." So that's talking about us sitting down with our bridegroom, Christ, at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, in that great day when we are finally and fully married together. But the bottom line of all of this is that Jesus is now taking language that they were very comfortable knowing referred to God and Israel, and he was calling himself the bridegroom. Again, he's claiming for himself something that only belonged to God, and he is making very strong claims about who he is. They're scratching their head. Who is this guy? How does he get the nerve to say the same things about him that God says about himself? It's unbelievable. Well, it's not unbelievable if Christ is the Messiah, and if he's the Son of God, if he's the Holy One of God that comes to bring in this kingdom of God, it's not so crazy. Well, so that part brings up all the celebration themes. It's appropriate. If Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, it's very appropriate for his disciples to engage with him in feasting and in celebration and great joy, not in mourning and not in fasting. But as we've seen, Jesus predicted a time in which it would be appropriate for his disciples to mourn. And what time would that be? Well, it's when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And what I'm saying here is that this is also a very strong indication of his messiahship. Because the word that's translated as taken away, it brings to mind, it has connotations of violence. That it's not that Jesus, it's not that the bridegroom would eventually just go away. It's that the bridegroom would be violently and viciously taken away from them. And most scholars believe that this in this statement and with these word choices, Jesus is hinting at his death at the hands of cruel men. He's talking about his crucifixion. That is when he is going to be handed over to his enemies. That is when they are going to try him and roughhouse him and ultimately put him to death and then put his body in a borrowed tomb. That's when he gets handed over. That's when he gets taken away. And so Jesus, even in the early stage of the gospel here, Jesus is hinting at the fact that yes, he is the king, he is the great bridegroom that was prophesied about, but his road to messiahship is going to include some pretty difficult and pretty violent parts. And in that day, when he is taken away and crucified, in that day, his disciples will mourn. It will be appropriately and rightly a time for mourning. And so in that day, his disciples will weep and fast. But the point of all this really shouldn't be missed. The point of all of this, the question and the answer, isn't should we fast or shouldn't we fast? This is the question that people came to Jesus with. So at one level, it is a legitimate question. But Jesus is introducing much more deeper themes, and his answer helps us get at the real point of all of this. It's not about fasting or not fasting. The real point of this is it's about Jesus. It gets very quickly to the idea and the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Jesus' response tells us something not so much about fasting per se, but it tells us that Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is using the language that the Old Testament used about God. Jesus is the bridegroom. And now that he's here with his people, it's cause for celebration. It's cause for feasting. It's cause for great joy. The Messiah is here. The Redeemer is here. Why would you fast? Just like you wouldn't do it at a wedding reception, why would you do it now, given that? And so, again, this is all about Jesus. But there will be a time when that bridegroom is delivered over, when Jesus will be handed over to his enemies and put to death and buried. That will be a time for mourning, and at that time, his disciples will fast because mourning will be totally appropriate. So that's the answer, really. But as you know, Jesus is a great teacher. He's not merely a great teacher, as some would want to say, but he is a great teacher. And part of what makes him such a great teacher is that he gives lots of good illustrations to help us to understand better what exactly he's talking about. He kind of gives us a bunch of different ways to understand it so that we won't miss it. So even the wedding reception is an analogy that he's using to help his questioner and to help us understand exactly what he's saying about who he is. But then in verse 20 to 22, Jesus gives two illustrations. And they're so similar, they both illustrate the exact same thing, that you can think of them kind of as a unity of an illustration. But Jesus does give two illustrations here. It's hard to know why he gives two. Again, it could just be that he wants us to really get it, so he says it two different ways. It could be, who knows, maybe he wants to give an example that's appropriate for ladies, that ladies can relate to, one that's appropriate and relatable for men. I don't really know, but Jesus is giving two illustrations here, and they're both very common examples from standard household practices in his day. And so for the ladies, Jesus gives a sewing example. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. And if you did, the results would be pretty predictable. If you could climb into the dryer and kind of tumble around and watch that cloth as it's drying and shrinking, and I guess I should say for insurance purposes, I don't recommend that any child or anybody does that. But if you could do that, and if you could see what was going on, you would see that that cloth on the blue jean, that patch that you put on the blue jeans, that unshrunk patch, it was now shrinking for the first time. And since you stitched it onto your old pair of blue jeans that isn't going to do any more shrinking because it's been washed a million times, then that patch is going to shrink and it's going to tear, it's going to pull at the threads. And if the threads are strong, it's going to pull behind the threads and it's going to make the tear even worse than it was when you put the patch on to begin with. And I guess just to make this really clear, I guess I need to say for the teenagers, in their context, holes in your blue jeans are not a good thing, okay? So you have to kind of get in their mindset. You know, we're probably thinking, oh, great, the hole gets bigger? Yeah, right on. But in Jesus' day, if you had a hole in your blue jeans, it was not seen as a positive thing. So try to get yourself into that mindset. And then he gives us an example for the men, maybe something that guys could relate to. It's an illustration from the art of winemaking. And it's really unfortunate that Jesus couldn't have given us an example that Baptists could relate to. But again, you kind of just have to put that aside and get into the mindset here so you can understand the illustration. It has to do with the fermentation process of making wine. And what they would do is they would put the concoction in a leather or other kind of natural material, skin, and the fermentation process would cause that to expand, and then so you've got expansion and contraction of this leather type material, but you can understand that you can only do that so many times. The material reaches a point where it can't expand anymore. And so if you were to put new wine in that had to do its expansion because of the fermentation process, then it's going to try to expand beyond what it can. And the ultimate result is that you're going to have wine spilled all over the floor. It's going to burst the skins, and all of that wine will be lost. Again, you know, in their culture, that's a bad thing, to have wine spilled all over the ground. So try to get past that. If you're a Baptist, you'll have to use your imagination. Wine spilled out on the ground is a bad thing, okay? And not only that, the passage says, but your wineskin is lost too. So it's all just a big mess. Now, the point of these illustrations, you might think, Jesus, you gave illustrations that actually made it more confusing. But the point of the illustration is really found in the two main words that keep coming up over and over again. Can you think of what those might be? In those illustrations, what two words are most common? It's the two words are old and new, right? And so he's talking about old wineskins, new wine. He's talking about an unshrunk patch, which is a new patch put onto old garments. It all has to do with old and new. And Jesus here is indicating that fasting that was regularly observed by the disciples of John the Baptist and by the Pharisees and other religious groups, all of that stuff was part of this old order. That was the old that he's talking about. It was required. It was ritualistic. It was just done by rote. It was just something that they did. It was part of that old system. Not to mention the fact that it was associated, as we've seen, with somberness and heaviness and mourning. But Jesus is here, and Jesus is ushering in the new. It's all about the new with Jesus, and so the old is gone. Out with the old when the new comes. The old is totally incompatible with the new. Jesus is here, and that calls for feasting. It doesn't call for fasting. Fasting's totally inappropriate. Jesus isn't trying to accommodate himself to the old system. It's not like the old system is in place and Jesus is trying to just kind of see where he can fit into it. No, Jesus comes and out with the old, in with the new. Jesus is here now. And so new wine is for new wineskins. You don't try to mix and mingle all that, the old and the new. Jesus is bringing in the new. And in the passage that we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, this is going to really come to a head again. Because in the old system, you had to respect and honor the Sabbath. You couldn't even take a grain, you couldn't even pluck a grain of the head off of wheat and pop it in your mouth on the Sabbath because that was work. And yet they're going to find Jesus' disciples doing that. Jesus is going to, this is going to help us understand Jesus' response there, because out with the old, in with the new. Jesus is here, and we ought to get rid of that old legalistic way of operating. This is a time for feasting, not fasting. So that really is the passage, and then it comes to us in terms of application. And so I just wonder, who do you identify with more? When you look at this passage, do you identify more with John's disciples, with the Pharisees, or do you identify more with the disciples of Jesus? And I guess you kind of know the answer, so that loads it. But think about it. Is your relationship with Jesus primarily marked by somberness and sadness and mourning? Or is your relationship with Jesus marked by a real deep and lasting joy and excitement, really, at who Jesus is and what he's done for you? Are you more comfortable with a legalistic and ritualistic type religion where you kind of just have to go through the motions and everything's cool? Or are you delighting in your relationship with Jesus Christ? You see, I think we can fall into either one of these, and it just seemed that Jesus is promoting that the correct attitude in the light of who he is and what he has ushered in, the kingdom of God, the right response to that is one of overall joy and delight in the Messiah. Now, I can just imagine that this passage is probably really unsatisfying and maybe even frustrating for those of us who are looking for a real answer of should we fast or should we not fast. But hopefully you can see that this passage isn't intent on answering that question for us in that way. Now, it's very obvious when you read through the New Testament that there are lots of examples of New Testament Christians fasting for very specific purposes. And so we don't want to say, on the basis of this passage, for sure, we don't want to say all fasting is out, we should never fast as New Testament Christians. The text is not dealing with that. And when you look at the evidence, you have no conclusion but to come away saying that yes, it's very appropriate for New Testament Christians from time to time to fast. Mourning is and somberness and heaviness is appropriate in many situations. But that is not the point of this passage. The point of this passage, again, is Jesus. Who is Jesus? What does he bring? He brings in the new. He brings in the kingdom of God. And the response to him ought to be joy and celebration and feasting and not fasting. So I pray that we would go from here with a real sense of joy in our Savior, what he has accomplished for us, and that we would live in the light of that. And let's just pray and ask the Lord's blessing on that. I